in our Bible survey course, and remind that perhaps in all reality I should call this course just Bible rather than Bible survey, even though we have given you something of a survey of the Old Testament and starting out, at least as we enter the early portions of your Bible, I'm giving you a rather detailed study instead of just survey. Now, as we move on into later areas of the New Testament, we will be moving back into more of a survey perspective of study, but I feel like that you're not going to really understand the details of the divisions and intentions of the historical portions of your Bible unless you have the foundation of it, which of course is the book of Genesis and the early part of the book of Exodus, the early part of the other books of the Pentateuch. It's just very necessary for you to have that as a foundation if you are to understand anything of the remaining portions of your Bible and the purposes of their revelation. Now, I have assigned for you as scripture reading here in lesson 33, Exodus chapter 15, Exodus 15:1 through 18:27, which in reality is four chapters of scripture. Obviously, I cannot read four chapters of scripture on this 45-minute tape and still have any reasonable amount of time to expound the scriptures for you. And so what I want to do is just to read a few excerpts from these and show you the direction that I'm trying to take in this lesson. First of all, it's necessary for you to know two things. Number one, that we're not looking at a mere history of the people of Israel, though it is a history of these people, but we're looking at a revelation of their character as we observe them through a historical eye, you might say. In other words, we're looking at their history, but we're seeing how they conducted themselves during this period of time, and in all reality, we are learning something of human nature. And I think this is one of the chief things that God gave us these scriptures for, and I'll show you why I say that by reading from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul says here, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now notice this verse. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now, as we look at that passage of Scripture, it becomes very clear that God had a greater purpose in revealing the things of the history of Israel than merely giving us an objective history. He said these things these things happened unto them for ensamples. In other words, God made an example out of them. That's one way of saying it. And he says they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So they're not merely written for our historical information, but they are written to admonish us concerning our own personal conduct. So understand that we're not looking at a mere history, but we should draw from that history an application. That's what we're going to try to do in this lesson. Now, the conduct of the people of Israel as a family with freedom in the land of Canaan before Egypt's experience was a terrible history. Often people get the idea that because God chose Israel, we may assume that they were particularly fine people. Whether or not we find the character of Israel flowing out of God's choice in our mind, or whether we find God's choice addressing itself to the character of Israel either would be wrong. In other words, they were not fine people. They were sinners. The idea is not that they became good because God chose them, or God chose them because they were good. Neither is the case. They were sinners. And we need to understand that. As we look at their conduct as a family in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, before they ever went into Egyptian captivity, we find that it was a deplorable conduct. Now, Abraham's conduct was not the greatest in the process of taking Hagar, his wife's handmaid. Isaac's conduct in a couple of cases was not too admirable, though probably we have less recorded about Isaac and Joseph to criticize than any other two people in the Bible. In any case, we can see that it was the grace of God that made both of them what they were. We shouldn't have any problem with that. But as we look at the conduct of this family as a whole in the land of Canaan before they went into Egyptian captivity, we find it's just deplorable. And I want to read for you about five verses of Scripture to show you what I'm talking about. Beginning to read in Genesis 37 and verse 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And so we see here these men, grown men, selling their younger 17-year-old brother into captivity. And the Bible says that he besought them with much tears and crying, but they would not heed what he said. And so we see that these were merciless, ungodly, rotten, low-down characters as far as their conduct was concerned. Then we look at their conduct in Egypt. Somebody says, well, they get out of Egypt and God afflicts them a little bit. No doubt they will turn to God and their conduct then will be very good, and we'll see the real character of the nation of Israel, or the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, begin to shine through. Well, I think we do. Stephen gives us an account of it in the book of Acts, chapter number 7, and I begin to read with verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, this is Moses going to visit with them. They're down in the land of Egypt. They've been told all about the fact that they are to be led out. Joseph's bones are to be carried with them. That's part of their folklore from the very beginning of their time there. And seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended him and avenged him and was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them out, but they understood not. Now, they'd been told that they were to be delivered. They were told that they were to carry Joseph's bones. They were told that one day God would send them a deliverer. Whatever the reason for not understanding Moses to be that deliverer, they were in unbelief concerning that deliverance, and you can see that as you study on through. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye be brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou biddest the Egyptian yesterday? Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So we see that the conduct of Moses was not great. The conduct of his brothers was worse. You could further underscore this terrible conduct of these people in Egypt as we look on over in the book of Exodus at chapter number 5. Of course, you're aware that at this point, Moses is about ready to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 21 of that chapter, we hear this conversation going on. They said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of the servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." In other words, the children of Israel are simply looking at the work of Moses to deliver them, and they're saying, all you're doing is giving them a reason, an occasion to abuse us farther. There was no faith in them. In the 6th chapter and the 9th verse, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage," and so on. So you see that the people's conduct there was just not anything to be proud of at all. Now, as we continue through the history of Israel, we're going to find their depravity perpetually festering in the desert as they go through. Remember now that the Red Sea is behind them. Pharaoh is no longer a threat. They are no longer in bondage, you see, but we find their depravity is still very much alive and well. So you notice there that they're in the desert, they're living in ungodly fashion. You're going to further find that the law does nothing to change that, and that when they are delivered over the River Jordan many years later and are placed into the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, and the tremendous and supernatural blessing of God comes upon them there, they still continue to be the same twisted, ungodly creatures that they are. So the question would come to our heart, is there no hope for man? Isn't this a very dismal picture that you're painting of man's nature, Brother Keener? Is there no hope for him? And I answer you, absolutely none. Not at all, except through our Savior. In this lesson, I want us to see human depravity, human sinfulness, manifest in the desert before the law was given. And as we progress into the other lessons, we'll see how that depravity continues on after the law is given. The first point I want to make in this lesson is the value, or I might say the worthlessness, of signs and wonders to the darkened heart. Now, I've entitled the point "The Value Of," but in all reality, we're going to deny the value rather than to affirm it. It's assumed and stated by many religious retardos, if I may use that vulgar term today, that if man could ever see God's hand in miracles, surely the great faith and salvation would just automatically result. Therefore, we have these men that are going around over the country performing miracles of various sorts and trying to greatly impress the world with the importance of those miracles. I refer to these fellows as the seven sons of Sceva. You remember in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva who took upon themselves to cast out demons, and as they called the name of Jesus over a particular man and said, "We beseech you in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches to do this or that or the other," the demon came out and he said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he jumped on them and sent them away torn and naked and ashamed and embarrassed. Now, we may not see this immediate embarrassment of these religious hucksters today, but the time will come when we will. I refer to men like Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, whose ministry has invariably hinged around sensationalism and the claims of divine healing, the casting out of devils, the working of miracles, and all of these things, which are in all reality a sham from the word go. These were gifts that were very definitely given by the Lord Jesus Christ to particular men in his day and time, and you never see them being exercised by other men later. You don't see them exercised by Titus. You don't see them exercised by Timothy. You don't see them exercised by anyone except men who we would have good reason to believe were either among the 70 or who we know were of the 12 apostles, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul. Now, even a surface knowledge of Scripture would show these people that no miracle quickens the dead heart. even when God used miracles to give temporary faith, as in the case of Gideon, we see that the result was only temporary, and sooner or later that the people took the very miracle that was used and caused it to become a curse to them. Just a surface knowledge of your Bible will teach you that miracles do not quicken dead hearts. Now, Israel had seen all the miracles of God that Pharaoh saw in Egypt. When Moses cast down the serpent, the rod, and it turned to a serpent, they knew about it. When he turned the dust to flies, they knew about it. When he turned the water to blood, they knew about it. When he brought the diseases upon the cattle and so on, they knew about it. When he brought the hail down from heaven, they knew about it. And I say he, I'm of course referring to Moses being used as a vessel, and we know and they knew that this was the hand of God. So all of these miracles were there, and if miracles would have made their faith strong, they should have been pretty strong by the time they left the land of Egypt. In fact, the Egyptians themselves should have been strong in faith if miracles would indeed have quickened a dead heart. Beyond this, beyond what the people in Egypt saw, beyond what Pharaoh saw, the children of Israel now have the Red Sea experience. They've been brought through the Red Sea. They've seen the carcasses of Pharaoh and his soldiers floating upon the water and their horses, and they see the deliverance of God. Still, we find that they doubt. Only 3 days. This is something that will help you greatly, understanding the time elements that existed from the time of the miracles of Egypt and of the Red Sea till their murmuring. You understand that it is only 3 days after the Red Sea experience that they come to Marah, and they're yet filled with doubt. In other words, when they come there and they begin to murmur and complain, Exodus chapter 15 talks about that, we find that God gives them another miracle. This is going to constantly be the history. They gripe and bellyache, and God gives a miracle. Does that cure them? Does that cause them to repent of their unbelief and say, we'll never doubt God again? No, it doesn't do that any more than it seems to do so with people today. I notice that with doubters today, they seem to always remain doubters. The one thing about a good unbeliever is that he'll always find logic for his unbelief, for his rotten heart, and he'll continue to doubt God. But you will notice in Exodus chapter number 15, verses number 23 through 26, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute of an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now think of this for a moment. Here are waters that cannot be drunk. They're too bad. They just are absolutely beyond any possibility of being used. Now the children of Israel have seen miracles up to this point. They've seen tremendous miracles, but they have a problem now that is a more immediate and personal one. They have to have water to live. So they're in trouble. They're murmuring against God. And so you might say, well, all right, I can kind of relate to that because the Red Sea, I just got them away from Pharaoh, but maybe that just brings them out into the desert to starve or to die of thirst. And this is a very personal and immediate need that they have. Well, God provides it. Moses casts in a branch. And instead of them praising God for the result there and the provision of God, it seems that nothing really changes as far as their unbelief is concerned. It's a month and a half later that we find them wishing in Egypt that they are dead. You see, they said, oh, would to God that we had died in Egypt. And so we find that God institutes at this time two perpetual and recurring miracles. In other words, these are miracles that they can see every day. They are the miracles of the quail and the manna. Now, I don't know how often you have thought upon the extent of these miracles, but as God moves upon the quail, these quail actually volunteer themselves. I mean, they fly in and sit down, as it were, and volunteer themselves food for the Israelites day after day after day. Now, they don't come just any time of the day or some unforeseen time of the day. They come according to the word of the Lord in the evening. And then, of course, in the morning, there is the manna that God sends down from heaven. These people go out and they gather this up off the ground, a piece of food like a hoarfrost that is there and is sufficient for their food. And it's good food that sustains them and keeps them healthy and so on. Not only do we have the miracle of it being there every day, or essentially being there on a daily basis, but we have another miracle that takes place which keeps them from taking that miracle for granted. In other words, they might have begun to say, well, this manna, of course, is here day by day, but had we been here 7 years ago, it may be here. Perhaps it's just peculiar to this part of the country, and it's just one of those things that we can't explain, but it does take place, and it's all right. But you know, God didn't allow them to have that sort of rationalization concerning the manna. But he let it come 6 days, stopped it one day, let it come 6 days, stopped it one day, showed them that it was a daily ministry. In other words, if they believed at all, they could not help but see the perpetual and continual moving of the hand of God. So we find these two miracles are instituted so that these people have no reason, no excuse, no warrant at all for their unbelief. Now then, having considered that, let's look at the real source of fear and satisfaction. Obviously, you see that they are not satisfied. They continue to murmur. They continue to complain. They continue to be afraid and say, we're going to die out here in the desert. It would have been better if we had died in Egypt. What is the real source of that fear and dissatisfaction? This area of Israel's history is one of Scripture's lessons, basic lessons, on fear and dissatisfaction. Where does it come from? Now, we've seen an abundance of miracles showing God's ability to bring about the needed changes. In other words, if all these people need is information, if ignorance is the only problem to be overcome, if the ability to know of God's ability is the only problem that needs to be overcome, the only thing that's lacking, it would seem that that has been taken care of, because there has just been an abundance of evidence of God's ability and God's love to bring about those needed changes in their hearts. Now, what we've seen is this. We've seen an enslaved people down in Egypt. They were very sorely oppressed. They have been delivered from that. They have been relieved from that. All of that's behind them. It is forever behind them. God has let them see the line being drawn. He let them see the waters close up on the Egyptians. Not only are the Egyptians cut off by the waters from pursuing after Israel, but the Egyptian armies are cut off by death. They don't even exist anymore if the Red Sea were to gap open. All of this has taken place, so they are now relieved from the problems and from the depression of the captivity that they suffered in the land of Egypt. We also, as we begin to consider this, see a physical provision in which no one of them has need. We see the manna, we see the quail. They have manna in the morning, they have quail in the evening. It's unlimited. They can gather as much as they want. They can eat as much as they want. You see, a lot of the problems that people talk about today as being the reason for man's misconduct have been taken care of. We hear them talking about men today being criminals. They commit burglary, they commit theft, they do all of these things because of poverty. They do it because of hunger. They do it because of unemployment and all of these things. The reason that they worry and fear is because of that. But you'll notice that in the case of the people of Israel, this is all taken care of. Yet worry and fear, murmuring, complaining, bellyaching, accusing God, accusing each other, doubting their leader, none of that ever changes. It just keeps on going. This teaches us that these things do not reflect the seriousness of circumstances, but rather it reflects the depraved condition of the human heart. In other words, it was not the dire circumstances of the nation of Israel, either in Egypt or in the desert that caused them to murmur against God and to murmur against Moses, it was because of the terrible condition that was within their heart. It is so today. It's not the circumstances around us. It's not conditions around us that causes the problem. It is the condition that is in us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3, and verses 9 through 15, we read something that's very important about the human heart. Notice he says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Now, I want you to notice what Paul has exhorted these people. Notice particularly verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So the problem here, the real problem, is not the circumstances around them. It is rather the evil heart that is within them. The person who is always dissatisfied with circumstances has a heart that is dissatisfied with God. Now, this is a basic biblical truth that you need to be aware of. As you go through life, whether you go through life in the ministry, whether you go through life as a member of a church, whatever your condition in life is, whether you're a minister's wife or a minister's child, whoever you may be, you need to realize something. That God is in control of circumstances. And the person who is always dissatisfied with circumstances is dissatisfied with God. He has a heart that is filled with dissatisfaction toward God, with skepticism toward God, with ingratitude toward God, with criticism for God, with impatience toward God. The problem lies within his heart. So let's really pray that God would help us to know and to remember day by day that God is in charge of circumstances, and that we ought to be very careful about murmuring, and remember that when we murmur, it is God against whom we murmur. Now, I want you to consider thirdly and finally in this lesson, as we think about the children of Israel in the desert before the law was given, we're talking about the condition of their heart, their conduct, seeing what natural evidences did for them and showed them. We'll talk about what the law did for them later, but here we're talking about those natural evidences. And I want you to finally consider the inner turmoil which issues from social and, issues in social and civil turmoil. Now, let me say that in a little bit simpler fashion. What I'm saying is this. These people had a problem. It was a heart problem. Their problem was an internal problem. But the problem caused or issued in external problems. The result of the internal problem was external problems. In other words, the social and civil problems that we have today are not the cause of discouraged and unhappy and discontented hearts. They are the result of unhappy and discontented and unbelieving hearts. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter number 18, I'm going to begin to read with verse 13, and I want to read you just several verses here that will give you something of the history of the people of Israel as they lived in the desert and some of the problems that came from their unbelief. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee, thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God with thee, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people of all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves, and Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now, I've read this long passage of Scripture to give you a basic truth that I think will lay a format to what I want you to see in the following thoughts. We, of course, understand that we have here a couple of million people in this congregation. There are a lot of people here. We also want to remember that they are only a couple of months out of slavery in Egypt. They've just been gone now less than 2 months. Not one of them is out of a job. Not one of them is behind on rent. Not one of them is hungry. Not one of them is without clothing. Not one of them has their clothing worn out. Their personal property is to a great extent the gift from the Egyptians. Now, I want to pause for a moment to say something about that. You understand that when they left the land of Egypt, God told them to borrow of the Egyptians certain things. I've heard preachers say that the reason that God allowed the Israelites to steal these things or to get them and not take them back was because of the fact that they had been mistreated in bondage over all of these years. The fact of the matter is, that's not what the word borrow means there. The word borrow simply means to ask something of someone else. It's as if you would walk up to someone and say to them, may I borrow a nickel for this, or perhaps a quarter for a telephone. You said that to your wife or someone, or maybe you borrowed a piece of chewing gum from someone. In other words, it's something that you ask of them as a favor, and there's no indication, there's no agreement that you intend to give it back. When I was a child, one of the things that neighbors did when they would run out of certain commodities was to come over and borrow something, and some of them paid it back, but some of them had a very strong conviction, rather a superstition, that you should not pay back to the kitchen. They'd often say, we do not pay back to the kitchen. They would borrow from the kitchen, but they would not pay back. And when somebody came to your house and said, may I borrow a cup of sugar, you did not necessarily assume that they were going to bring it back. In many cases, people would say, may I borrow this or that, and you knew that it was understood between you that you were giving it to them as a gift. Even though the word borrow was used, it was simply a request for something. This is what the word borrow means in the book of Exodus, where it says they borrowed the jewelry and stuff from the Egyptians. So what they have here, their personal property, is to a great extent a gift from the Egyptians. Now think of this again. No one's out of a job. No one is behind on their rent. Nobody is behind on their bills. No one is out of food. No one is starving at all. There's nobody there that has problems with malnutrition. The food that they have is perfectly nutritious and good for them, and so on and so on. that personal property is essentially free. And yet, now you get this, there is so much social and civil strife among them that Moses cannot judge all the grievances of the people. In 2 months, so much social strife, so many lawsuits, so as to speak, have arisen that one man cannot do it. It's too great. So we find, whatever the extent, we find that there is social and civil turmoil going on. Now then, this social and civil turmoil is not out of ignorance. It's not out of disadvantage. It's not out of want. It's out of lust. It all is flowing out of these people's greed for the things of the world. In all reality, is nothing more nor less than the result of their own evil hearts of unbelief. Now, I point this out to show you 3 stages of human strife. And I'll close this lesson by showing you these 3 stages. They are as follows. His heart is not right with God. It is an evil heart of unbelief. I remind you again that unbelief is never an act. Unbelief causes acts. Many people today have the very unscriptural and illogical idea that unbelief is an act and that belief is an act. You hear people talk today, for instance, the sons of Sceva that I mentioned earlier, will always be talking to you about the act of faith. Just exercise your faith. Put your hand on the radio as a point of contact. Believe, and they refer to faith as if it were an act. Now, if faith is an act, it's a work, because action is work and work is action. But the Bible does not give that sort of revelation of faith at all. Certainly we are exhorted to believe. Certainly we are exhorted to be not faithless, but to believe. But a study of both the terms unbelief and belief, or unbelief and faith, will teach us that this is a state of the heart and not a work of the hands, nor even a work of the emotions. Faith is a state of the heart. Unbelief is a state of the heart. Unbelief is the state of the evil heart, that natural man's evil heart, whereas belief is the state of the converted man's heart, the man to whom God has revealed himself. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So unbelief is a heart that is not right with God. Thus, this man has no inner peace. The lack of inner peace always issues in 2 basic things. Number 1, fear. That is what is inside of him, fear. That things are not going to be all right. Everything's going to go wrong. Everything's going to come apart at the seams, you see. And out of that fear comes murmuring. He is discontented. He is discontented with circumstances around him. He is discontented with the conduct of other people. Everything is unsatisfactory to him, you see. So out of this evil heart of unbelief flows the murmuring and the fear and the murmuring and the fear and the murmuring and the fear. Now, because of this, he hates other men around him. He in reality hates God. He cheats others. He robs others. He distrusts his fellow man. All of this is the natural outworking. It is the natural flow of the evil heart of unbelief. And so I want to say this to you in closing this lesson. Wherever you dwell, I'm talking about whatever your state of life is, whether you are a minister, whether you're a member of a minister's family, whether you're a member of a church, whatever your condition is, if you have within you an evil heart of unbelief, you're going to always be living in the desert, just like these people were. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Oh, my friend, I urge you, I plead with you to listen to God, listen to his word, believe what he says of himself, that he is our exceeding great reward. He is our watchman. He is the one that provides for us. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for those that love him. Let's learn to trust him. All of the problems that the children of Israel had, in coming out of the land of Egypt and living in the desert and living in the land of Canaan, all of the problems that they had that led them into captivity, that brought them into terrible trouble in the world and caused their lives to be in a state of ruin, were brought about because of that evil heart of unbelief. Lord, help us to trust Him. Let us open His Word and let's study and let's believe His promises, because circumstances around us can never bring peace. Circumstances around us can never be good enough to cause us to be satisfied, because even though they may look good at the moment, we can always worry about what they will be tomorrow. We must learn to trust God. It's absolutely, beyond any shadow of doubt, our only hope. Now, as we come to the next lesson, we're going to begin to deal with God's giving the law. Many people have the idea that if only man understood, if God would simply put it down and get it made plain so that man could understand what He has promised to do and what man is supposed to do, if he just knew what the guidelines, what the rules were, everything would be all right. But I'll tell you something, we're going to study the law of God, and we're going to find there that there is a wrong attitude. And as we come on and find the conduct of the people as they continue in the desert after the law of God was given, we're going to find that their conduct was no different. They're still displaying the same evil heart of unbelief. These things are written for examples. They are written for examples to us. I'm sorry, they happened unto them. I should have said it that way. They happened unto Israel for examples, and they are written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. May we, by God's grace, be admonished by those things.